Congregation, let us turn to the Word of God, to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, we will read the entire chapter. Our text is found in the last verses, particularly verses 24 through 27 of this chapter. A few weeks ago in the St. Thomas congregation, I had preached the sermon that I preached this morning for the celebration of the Lord's Supper, and this was the post-communion service. I'm sure you can understand how the one of this morning is the Lord's Supper sermon, and this is a sermon that's focused on our response to the gospel, which we heard this morning. Matthew 16, the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, When it is evening, ye say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but not discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said unto them, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have taken no bread. Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, and how many baskets ye took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many baskets ye took up? How is it that ye do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they how he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. And then said Jesus unto his disciples, and here's our text, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So far the reading of God's holy word. May the Lord bless the reading of his word and the hearing of it to our hearts and our minds today. We confess our faith with the words of the Apostles' Creed, and following that we respond by singing from Psalter 69. Psalter 69, and we sing the first five stanzas of that Psalter selection. Psalter 69 in response to our confession. Let every one of you say with me in your hearts, I believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our text comes from Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 27. And let me just read that with you again. Then said Jesus unto His disciples, If any man will come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for My sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He shall reward every man according to his works. In these words, the Lord Jesus Christ is not telling us how that we become Christians. He is not saying that by denying ourselves, taking up our cross, that we find entrance into the kingdom of God. These verses don't describe to us how that we can be saved from our sins, forgiven of our sins, and inherit eternal life with Jesus Christ, our Lord. But rather they describe to us the lifestyle that one takes who has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So these verses, they describe to us the essentials of what it means to be a Christian. How others will know that we are Christians when they see us denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following in the footsteps of Christ. So this is what you do not to become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, but these are the things that you do when you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are a believer in the Savior, then your life will be characterized by these attributes that are listed in our text this afternoon. And so in a nutshell, this passage explains to us what it means to follow the Lord Jesus. And it strikes a death blow, doesn't it, to the self-centered, so-called Christian gospel that is so popular in contemporary Christianity. Our Lord Jesus describes the high cost of discipleship in this passage. And that's what our theme will be, Christian discipleship. We will see how it is, first, a downward path. Secondly, an apparent contradiction. Thirdly, a valuable comparison. And lastly, how the Lord Jesus gives a concluding encouragement. First, we see how Christian discipleship is a downward path. In verse 24, If any man will come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. And the Lord Jesus describes the essence of Christian discipleship in three ways in this particular verse. He talks about self-denial, He talks about cross-bearing, and He talks about following after Him. Now, you recognize immediately that these three characteristics are not independent of one another, but they are in fact closely related, although not synonymous with each other. They are very closely related, and how you think of self-denial will all involve cross-bearing and following Christ, and how you think of cross-bearing includes self-denial and, as you recognize, following Christ, and so on. Well, when we think about first then what it means to deny ourselves, we are directly confronted with the fact that this is contrary to the manner in which most people naturally live. We live today in a very indulgent society that it proclaims if it feels good, then it must be good, and so then do it. We are told by the movie industry, by the advertising media, that we have a right, you see, to indulge ourselves in every available sin and lust and vice. In fact, we are told that if we wish to maintain our emotional health, that we need to look after ourselves. We need to care for ourselves because, after all, no one else will do it. And you have to be on your guard lest you be taken advantage of by someone else. Well, our Lord Jesus teaches that Christian discipleship actually involves self-denial and rather than self-promotion. Self-denial instead of self-promotion. Arthur Pink said it this way. He said, growth in grace is a growth downward. It is the forming of a lower estimate of ourselves. It is a deepening realization of our nothingness. It is a heartfelt recognition that we are not worthy even of the least of God's mercies. Now, is that one of the characteristics of your life? As you mature in the Christian life, are you becoming more and more humble in the sight of God and in the sight of man? Do others recognize you as one who lays aside your own selfish ambitions for the sake of others because you love others and because you love the Lord? Do they recognize in you that you are one who consistently gives of yourself for the sake of the flock of God and for the sake of the glory of God, that you make sacrifices to yourself personally, to your own comforts and your own peace, so that you might do what is right and proper and you might be a useful tool, a useful instrument in the hands of God? See, the word that the Lord Jesus uses here for self-denial, it's one that means that one utterly disowns themselves. To refuse to have companionship with themselves. It is the same word that the Lord Jesus will use to describe Peter's denial. Now, this is a negative sense or negative use of the word while it's being used positively in our text. But when Peter denies the Lord Jesus Christ, he is rejecting any companionship with the Savior. He's rejecting any affiliation with the Savior. And now the Lord Jesus uses this word to speak of the fact that we are not to have any sense of our own self-worth, that we are to disassociate ourselves from ourselves, if we can put it that way. It means that we are so overwhelmed with the relationship that we have towards the Lord that He becomes all important in our lives. And we begin to care more for our neighbor than for ourselves. So self-denial means that we begin to live a God-oriented life rather than a self-oriented life. We begin to live an other-oriented life rather than a self-oriented life. And so I might ask you today, is your primary concern in your life is how that you might give glory to your God? Are you more concerned about your neighbor's good before your own? Are you living first for the Lord and secondly for your neighbor? Is not this how the Lord Jesus Himself summarizes the whole law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, we can flesh this out very practically. In our marriage relationships, are we loving our wives as we love ourselves? Are we sacrificing for the sake of our wife or the sake of our husband in such a way that we are concerned more with our spouse's happiness than we are concerned with our own happiness? In such a way that we are concerned more with their comforts than our own comforts? You see, in marriages, when there is difficulties in marriages, it usually stems from the fact that one or both of the parties involved are thinking rather selfishly of themselves. This, I dare say, involves almost every marital conflict, is where there is a promotion of self in the marriage and a refuse to humble oneself before the other. But if you have two spouses in a marriage relationship humbling themselves before one another and before God, taking the downward path, humbling themselves, living a life of self-denial in their marriage, as is exhorted in 1 Corinthians, that we care for the concerns of our spouse above ourselves, that would solve almost every marital problem. Or we could even apply this very practically in our homes, in relationships that we have with one another as siblings, brothers and sisters towards one another. Whether you're younger or an older teenager, you know that in the family context, there are often little squabbles that occur in your homes, aren't there? Let's be realistic. Let's be honest about it. Well, where do they stem from? Does it not stem, boys and girls, from a desire to have what you want and not to give what your brother or sister wants? And is this even true in the context of the communion of the saints? In our relationship towards one another in the body of Christ? Are you putting others before yourselves? You see, this is a type of new relationships that the Lord Jesus is speaking about here. And here we see how the gospel is the answer. Is the answer, yes, to troubles within marriages, troubles within families, and troubles within congregations. That we, forgiven much of our Father in heaven, we are forgiving and gracious towards others. And that rather than exalting ourselves or promoting ourselves, we care for our neighbor's good. You see, self-seeking and self-promotion is exactly the opposite of self-denying. And the problem with self-seeking is that really it's of the very essence of sin, even from the beginning. You remember that in the beginning, that self-seeking was really the cause of the fall of Satan from heaven. Satan says, I want my own way. I am going to displace God. I'm going to rule the universe. He tried to usurp the authority of God. And the same was true of Adam and Eve in the garden. Satan came to them and said to them, the day that you eat of it, you shall know the difference between good and evil. You shall be as God. And in Adam and Eve's desire to usurp the authority of God, they ate of the fruit. But in contrast to that, the Lord Jesus Christ, He did what? He humbled Himself. He took the downward path of self-denial. He, as Paul states in Philippians chapter 2, He laid aside His heavenly glory and majesty and humbled Himself even to death, even to the death of the cross. And that leads us to the next characteristic of discipleship that the Lord Jesus describes. Let him deny himself and do what? And take up his cross and follow him. Now notice that this is a very deliberate activity. Taking up his cross. Now what is the cross? Well, that's a silly question, you might say, in the context of a Christian church. There's a great deal of confusion about what the cross actually is. People wear it as a nice ornament about their necks and they place it upon their church buildings, but without real careful contemplation of what the cross really is. Because the cross was a Roman apparatus of oppression and terror and judgment and condemnation and shame. Now it's true that we glory in the cross, but only because it's at the cross that our Savior purchase for us a heavenly inheritance. But obviously when the Lord Jesus tells us to take up our cross and follow Him, He's not speaking here of the cross of redemption. There was only one saving cross, and that was the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Only His death was necessary to accomplish our redemption. We did nothing and we do nothing to contribute towards our redemption from sin. But secondly, it's not simply the general difficulties or troubles that we face in our lives that everyone faces in this broken world. All men, both Christians and non-Christians, they face diseases and weaknesses and hardship and troubles in this life. these sufferings are no different. And so when it says take up your cross and follow Him, He's not speaking about, as we do often, that we have an impatient boss and that's our cross. Or we have a difficult mother-in-law and she's our cross. Or difficult husband or wife. These are challenges perhaps, but this is not the sense in which the Lord Jesus here is speaking of cross here. These things may be difficult, but the Lord Jesus means more than that. When He says, take up your cross and follow Him, He's saying that He's calling us to walk in His path, that we take up our cross, and those are specifically those things which as a consequence we bear because we follow the Savior Jesus Christ. If we are silent, if we look the other way, if we do as everyone else does and act as everyone else does, we don't have much of a cross, do we? If we live as the world and act as the world and talk as the world, then the world leaves us pretty well alone. Have you ever wondered that perhaps the reason the Western world hasn't endured persecution is because perhaps we've lost, in some sense, our boldness in the gospel? Is it perhaps that we're not bearing a cross or not too heavy of a burden of a cross because we are silent when we should be speaking? You see, the cross is the things we face because of our commitment to Christ. That could be in your schools, young people, when you stand boldly in university philosophy class, when someone is contradicting the Word of God and you stand boldly in the truth and as a result they mock you. It could be on the job site as you confront someone who takes the Lord's name in vain. It could be in the business world when you refuse to compromise on ethical principles and as a result you lose business. Those types of things are the stands we take for the gospel. And this all forces the question, doesn't it? Are you enduring the cross for the sake of Christ? Are you enduring the cross for the sake of Christ? Can you think of any areas of your life which are difficult solely because of your commitment to your Savior, Jesus Christ? Sometimes we don't consider how radical this statement is of our Lord Jesus when He says, take up your cross and follow Me. Can I put it rather bluntly? Christians are on a death march. Christians are on a death march. The Lord Jesus here is speaking about the total claim that He has on us. He's speaking of our absolute and undivided allegiance to Him as His disciples. He's saying that we're to follow Him, even if it means the death of the cross. And this is what the Lord Jesus asked of His disciples, and some of them suffered even, according to church history, the death of the cross. Is it perhaps in someone here who's going to suffer and die for the sake of the gospel? It doesn't mean that everyone will be martyred for the faith, but surely it's possible that if we stand boldly in the truth, that some of us one day might. You see, carrying a cross meant that you were condemned by society, that you were the scoffing of your peers, that you were rejected by your family, that all of your rights were forfeited, and that you were being taken to your execution. The Lord Jesus saying, come after Me and die. You see, cross-bearing means a dying to oneself. It's self-denial, isn't it? That's the description of the Christian life. Not mine, but Christ's. Paul says in Romans 8, for your sake we are killed. All the day long we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. You recognize the parallel there, don't you? The Apostle Paul seems to be taking the words which are applied to Christ. And he's saying we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. He seems to be reflecting on Isaiah 53, where the Lord Jesus was taken as a sheep to the slaughter. And so to take up one's cross is to be willing to pay any price for the sake of the gospel. It means a willingness to endure shame and embarrassment and reproach and rejection and persecution and even martyrdom for His sake. It's to be going on a death march. To be willing to sacrifice, to suffer with the righteous, the pain and even the death perhaps of one who is condemned. Now, it doesn't mean that every disciple will suffer to the same extent. But most certainly the willingness needs to be present in the life of every one of His people, even if it leads to death. John Calvin writes, "God has so instituted the church from the very beginning that death is the way to life and the cross the way to victory." And so the Lord Jesus continues by saying, "Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Follow me. Christ is first of all the Savior, isn't He? The one whom we follow, the one whom we trust. But He's also the one in whose steps we walk. And so when it speaks of following Christ here, it's not speaking of coming to Christ at the time of conversion, although that's most certainly present in other parts of Matthew's Gospel. But what He's speaking about here is that we walk in the steps that Christ walked. He's the one whom we're to model in our lives. In other words, as He took up His cross, so we're to take up our cross, not in a redemptive sense, but we're to take up our cross and follow Him. And that means we submit our ways to Him. His thoughts are not our thoughts and His ways are not our ways. But nevertheless, we submit our ways and our thoughts to Him. We submit our will to Him. Our pattern, the pattern of our life, will follow His pattern, which is according to the law of God. And in a certain sense, this summarizes the downward path of the Christian. We're to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to walk in His steps. I've been to Guatemala several times and hiked in the mountains with Brother Kattenberg. And if you know what it's like to hike in the mountains, you know that it's a strenuous task, especially when you're not used to it and when you're trying to follow someone who's very, very familiar with hiking in the mountains. And what you do when you follow someone like Nico in the mountains is that you try to put your steps in his steps. It's the easiest I found when following him. If you stepped in exactly the same spot where he stepped each time, he had learned by experience the best place to put his feet and the best way to climb the mountains. And so I would follow him. Well, in a much greater sense, we are called to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord Jesus, he humbled himself. He took upon himself the form of a servant. And as you reflect upon how the Lord Jesus lived a life of self-denial, how that He laid aside His heavenly glory and His majesty, and He came to earth, He took upon Himself the form of a servant, He was made in the likeness of man, then you immediately realize that the humility He's asking from us is nothing compared to the humility and the shame that He endured. Our Lord took a downward path, yes, from heaven's glory to earth's shame. In fact, we can even say more than that. We could say that He went from heaven's glory to hell's condemnation. He bore His cross. Literally, He bore it to Calvary, yes. But there, He hung upon that cross and He endured the shame and the curse of God for our salvation. And His journey downward was a much greater journey than any Christian will ever have to travel. He descended into the depths of hell from the glory and majesty of heaven. Now this way of self-denying, cross-bearing, and following Christ doesn't seem to be a way of blessing, doesn't it? It seems to be a contradiction. And we see that in verse 25. "For whosoever will save his life will lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." This is a paradox, a comparison between two seemingly contradictory ideas, which nevertheless is true. The Lord Jesus is saying here, losers are keepers, and keepers are losers. What may seem to be contradictory at first glance is really quite simple. The Lord Jesus is saying that he who lives to save his earthly, physical, temporal existence will in the end, he will lose his life. If one lives for this present ease and for the comforts of this world, for acceptance by the world, he will lose his opportunity, he says, for eternal life. But who's ever willing to give up of his earthly comforts, this worldly life, to live a life of self-denial and cross-bearing, will find eternal life. You can have it all now and lose it all for eternity, or you can forsake it all now and you can gain it all for eternity. What the Lord Jesus is saying here is that he who learns to die before he dies, he will not die when he dies. A true disciple will pay the price for faithfulness to the Lord, even if it means he has to suffer for a little while. Cross-bearing may mean the abandonment of personal safety and security and personal resources and friends and job and family and perhaps even life. But the Lord Jesus says, if this is the way of your life here and now, you will gain richly in eternity. If you deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me, then you will live. Now don't misunderstand me. I want to repeat what I said at the beginning. The Lord Jesus is not saying that we will earn eternal life here. But what he is saying is that this will be the result. The true disciple will pay the price for faithfulness to him. I think it was Jim Elliot who said once, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Now, what does this look like practically in our life? How do we flesh this out? Well, the Lord summarizes that in verse 26, for what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? He fleshes it out in two different areas. Perhaps as relevant today as they were in the day that he spoke that. He makes a valuable comparison, we see, between physical and temporal life and that with eternal and everlasting life. What will it profit a man? Or for what is a man profited? Or for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? When you put a soul on your own soul on the one side of the equation, and you add together all the things of this life, all the houses and the cars and the resources and the money and the power and the prestige, all the things of the world, if you would exchange that for your own soul, the Lord Jesus says, this is a bad deal. We are told that 180 years after the death of the Emperor Charlemagne, around the year 1000, his tomb was opened. And when it was opened, they looked in and this is what they saw. They saw that he had been buried sitting upright on a throne, and there was a crown on his skull. And there was a copy of the Gospels in his lap, and his index finger was pointed to this text, for what will it profit a man if he will gain the whole world and lose his own soul? The bony skeleton finger of one of the most wealthy and powerful men that ever lived in the world rested on these words of our text. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? You see, men may achieve their goals in this life. They may achieve wealth and prosperity and prestige and fame and power. They may seem to be influential according to the world's standard. And suddenly their existence is reduced to a tombstone at a graveside with their name engraved upon it, the date of their birth and the date of their death. In 100 years, 99% of us will be remembered no more. That's what the Lord Jesus is saying here. Think of it in your life. What if in the end you have gained all sorts of houses and cars and prestige and power and you lose your own soul? What lasting benefit would it be to you if in the end you gained much of the world's possessions and you lived a life of comfort for 60 or 70 or 80 or 90 or even 100 years and you forfeit everlasting life? What does it matter to live a life of ease and prosperity for a few years if you don't have eternal life? Have you ever seen the sad spectacle of a sports figure who had worked all of his life to achieve a particular goal and suddenly he had it? And then what? I know this might be a sore spot, but think of the Boston Bruins. Men who lived, no doubt, for years dreaming of acquiring the Stanley Cup. And they acquired it. What now? What now? What now? They have power and prestige and fame and no doubt wealth that went with it. But what now? What value is it when you wake up on the other side of eternity? And he said, but I won the Stanley Cup. Nothing in this life can add up, the Lord Jesus is saying, to the value of one human soul. You can take all the things of the world and it's not even the value of one human soul. That's why I became a preacher of the gospel. There are good and noble things that men do, and I'm not minimizing what others do. The Lord convicted me and brought me to the point where He said to me, what value if you acquire all the things of this world? How can you be used of God mightily in His kingdom? What will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or we could even expand it a little bit and say, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and as a result the souls of his children perish? Doesn't that happen often as well, that the focus of dad and maybe mom to a lesser extent is so much on how to get ahead in this world that he neglects his own children and they perish? Or as parents we can be so focused on providing for the physical needs of our children that we neglect the most essential areas of their life, their spiritual life. What have one gained if that's the case? Would you not rather live in poverty here and now for 60, 70, 80 years, the time of the fading of the grass or the fading of the flowers or the burning off of the noonday mist than to have your children and have your children spend eternity with you? Shouldn't we use our resources, our time, our money to train our children in the fear of the Lord? Have eternity as our focus always before us. Not being distracted by the loony before our eyes so that we cannot see the glory of eternity. What will it profit you if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? That's the question the Lord Jesus asks here. This past week, or actually the week before I wrote the sermon, so a month or so ago now, I read of a palliative care nurse who listed the regrets she had heard most often at the deathbeds of men. The second one was, I wish I didn't work so hard. She says, this came from every male patient that I nursed. They miss their children's youth and their partner's companionship. Women also spoke of this regret, but as most were from an older generation, many of the female patients had not been breadwinners. All of the men I nursed deeply regretted spending so much of their lives on the treadmill of work existence. Do you really believe, with all your heart, that the things which really matter are the things which are to come? Or are you satisfied with the trinkets of this age? This is the question that the Lord Jesus is pressing home to us. And it makes a difference, doesn't it? Because if you truly believe that Christ's promises are eternal, if you believe that the best is yet to come in eternity, it changes the whole way that you live, doesn't it? Suddenly your focus is different. Your desires are different. You no longer focus upon the things of this life, but you look upon Jesus Christ who is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And the Lord Jesus gives a final word of encouragement in verse 27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He shall reward every man according to his work. See, the call to follow the Lord Jesus isn't just about the cross. When the Lord Jesus describes His own Messiahship, He states that He will suffer, He will be rejected, He will be killed by the chief priests and elders. But then He goes on to describe the fact that on the third day He will rise again from the dead, ascend to the Father, and sit upon His throne in glory. And the same pattern will occur in the life of the Christian. The Apostle Paul speaks of this in Ephesians chapter 2. He speaks of the fact that we who are united with Christ through faith in Him, that we too will sit with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says first there's going to be suffering and then there's going to be glory. He will come again in glory. He says there's going to be suffering also for us. There needs to be self-denying and cross-bearing and following Him. But then there's glory. It means not only to suffer with Him, but it means to be victorious with Him as well. To be made like Him in glory. Like Him we rise from the dead. We rise from the grave. We rise to the skies. Like Him we sit in heavenly glory. Matthew here is reminding us that this life is but a moment, you see. It is a fleeting breath. It is a vapor that comes in the morning, but then it is burned off with the noonday sun. This passage teaches us that we must confess Christ as the suffering Messiah and the Savior and take up our cross and follow Him. Christ is saying to His disciples, the ones who are hoping for an earthly kingdom of glory will be bitterly disappointed. The reward and the reign is to yet to come in His kingdom. For now, you see, we are the church militant. For now, we are the church persecuted. For now, we are the church suffering. But He says the glory is coming. For now, we deny ourselves for Christ, in order to enjoy ourselves in Christ. Dear congregation, let us deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him. Now the Lord Jesus, in this particular passage in Matthew chapter 16, He speaks here only of the positive. But Mark, he actually records in his Gospel the negative. The Lord Jesus is also saying that if you do not take up your cross and follow Him, that you cannot be His disciple. And if you are ashamed of Him, then He will be ashamed of you. And He will declare to you at the throne of His judgment, I never knew you. I never knew you. And so as we've come to Christ in faith, and those of you who have, deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow Him. Let us repent of our self-seeking ways. Let us leave the throne for the cross, that in the end we might wear the crown. Amen.